The time races by, and before I know it, it's time to be quiet. So, go ahead and get started this morning. It's good to see everybody. I hope you're getting some rest. I know it's not conducive to be up at midnight and then have breakfast at 7 and all of those things, but it's a great time. It's a blessing to you, all of you, to be here. Begin with prayer and then launch in. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the things that you have providentially orchestrated and aligned for this conference. This isn't a theme given out by the directors so that we all are on the same page. And so we have various voices and all of them. We see these wonderful alignments. We pray that in this hour, you would be honored, Christ would be high and lifted up, and that you would draw our hearts closer to you, that we would long for a closer walk with God. Calm and serene our frame. And we pray that you would do all that you alone can do in our hearts and in our minds and in our emotional state, and we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually want to pick up with some things with Isaac Watts before we launch into William Cooper and the insanity of the gospel. I have met Kevin Hawkins a couple of times before this conference, but I didn't know what his theme was going to be. I didn't know what he was going to talk about or anything when I decided to hone in on William Cooper and the insanity of the gospel for this theme. So that's a wonderful thing to consider, but I want to go back to Isaac Watts for a moment. I told you yesterday that we're going to take a look at some of the things that we learned from Watts, that we learned from Cooper, that we learned from the other great poets that God has raised up down through the centuries in Christian hymnody, right? Some of the finest, I think, the finest poetry in the language. Some people will say, well, you know, if it's Christian, if it's explicitly Christian, it can't be real poetry. Since the Enlightenment, those are some of the sentiments that have come in literary criticism and all that. It's you know, it's really sub-human poetry if it's explicitly him, let's say. There's so many problems with that assumption. I don't even know where to begin, but I'll begin with the oldest poem in the English language. If we go back to the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the Anglo-Saxon People, he records in there a poem, and as far as anybody knows, I don't care if you're a Christian literary critic or if you're a secular literary critic, as far as anybody can go back, the oldest known poem in the English language is Cadman's hymn. Cadman's hymn, written in the 7th century, composed by Cadman, spontaneously. It wasn't written down. He was actually illiterate. But it was written down by Venerable Bede, as well as other poems by Cadman. And guess what? They're all themed. They're all themed about God and the Bible and creation. Cadman's hymns, singing praises to the Creator God, and uses 7 different names for God throughout the poem. Cadman's hymn. So next time somebody tells you, you know, it's really sub-poetry, if it's Christian-themed, you can share that story with them very graciously, very lovingly, and tenderly, to help them have perspective on that being utter alderdash. Because at the very headwaters of our language, there we are. So, Isaac Watts was not unaware of this reality, that he was spending so much time writing explicitly Christian-themed, salvation-themed, Christ-centered poetry, that it was going to jeopardize his place in English poetry. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about that at all. He at one point said that he would much rather have written Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress than Milton's Paradise Lost, by which he meant Paradise Lost is recognized as one as the great English epic, and took its progress very explicitly to Christian allegory. And he preferred, he didn't care about his reputation as an English poet. In an age of poetry, when all those things really matter in terms of your career, Watts didn't care about that. And I wanted to just go back and kind of conclude with one of his greatest, I think probably, maybe my favorite, Isaac Watts. Him, I think I said that yesterday about something else he wrote. But in any case, how sweet and awful is the place. And I'd like you to think about this for a moment in the context of Isaac Watts writing sermon hymns. So many of his hymns that ended up being included in his songs and spiritual songs in the, and where does he get that? Songs and spiritual songs. It's from Colossians. We'll look at that in a moment. But so many of them were written as a way of him doing his homework as a theologian and preacher, preparing to expound the Word of God to his congregation. I was telling you yesterday a little bit about the his first public sermon. Was unprepared. He didn't know he was going to preach that morning when he went to church, 24th birthday, and the normal pastor was gone. So he ends up having to go preach and continues to preach then for several years. He's in frail health. He didn't have a robust disposition health-wise, physically, and so constantly suffered from low-grade fevers and headaches and things like this. You know, who knows if he'd had Dr. Neal, you know, maybe they could have helped him solve some of those things. But back in his day, he just had to suffer. And this was, I imagine this with Isaac Watts. He doesn't necessarily tell us what he was preaching on the next week, but this emerges in the course of his preaching at Mark Lane Chapel. Now, Mark Lane Chapel took a hit during World War II as well, but it's a few blocks away. It was a few blocks away from the Tower of London. There is a Mark Lane there that you see today, and it has buildings just post-World War II, which is those are pretty good indicators of when the chapel itself went bye-bye. But it was a central place. Puritans preached. John Owen used to be the pastor of Mark Lane Chapel. His widow was one of Isaac Watts' parishioners. Oliver Cromwell's son, Richard Cromwell, in his old age, was one of Isaac Watts' parishioners there. He's 24 years old, punk, and he's there pastoring this church with luminaries. And in the wake of John Owen, would you like to be the Calvin of England? Would you like to be following in his stead in a pulpit? I don't think so. But here, he's preparing a sermon in Luke, probably verse-by-verse expositions of it. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And Isaac Watts' creative mind paused in the course of preparing to preach this text. And he wanted to encapsulate it in rhyme and verse, in poetry, conventional poetry, that could be sung. Isaac Watts was very aware that the congregation needed to be able to sing these things easily, and the untrained voice of the congregation. So he wrote in long meter and in short meter, the two most common meter was short meter, 8 syllables in a line, 6 syllables in a line. And it goes all the way back to Ambrose. It goes all the way back to the 4th century, Ambrosian meter, it was called. And so the church, down through the centuries, in the Middle Ages, Bernard of Clairvaux was sacred, had now wounded. There were lots of wonderful, marvelous, Christ-centered things being written in the Middle Ages that were brought into hymnody, and they could be sung by the congregation because they were in meters that were accessible to the untrained voice. You know, you're not an opera singer, are you? Maybe you are. I don't know. But you don't have, you know, you're not an Olympic swimmer. You don't have the lung capacity. You know, I could do 14 syllables per line, no problem, without taking your breath, 2 lines. No, the average average capability of our lungs and of our singing for the congregation of untrained voices is 8 syllables. We can do 8 syllables, but give us a break. We'll do 6 in the next line, right? So Ambrose came up with this antiphonal meter for a quatrain, 4 lines, 8-6, 8-6. The versifiers of psalms, of the psalmody of the Reformation and the Puritan era, the Covenanters, the Scottish Psalter, also used common meter because it was accessible. You could get your tongue around it, your lungs around it. So that's what Isaac Watts was doing. He was writing in a set meter. This is why the fragmented prose, the passage for poetry, so often, is so unsingable for the congregation. It needs, experts. It needs celebrities. It needs entertaining voices up there that can do it. But it doesn't invite the congregation to sing because we need a set. We need to know what to do with our voice next, right? And then, of course, when the worship leader goes off into these excursions and repeats lines several times and all that, it silences the voice of the congregation, sadly. There's a lot more about that if you want to pick up a copy of God Sings out there and ways we think he ought to. I try to explore that a lot more. But this is a great text here, and you picture the scene. Remember that Isaac Watts is sensual. He shows, he doesn't tell. Great preachers show. They don't tell. They show you. They awaken your imagination. They have a thread through the whole sermon. A thread through their whole sermon from the point of view of the leper. And they awaken your imagination to be there and to get that. That showing, not telling. And Watts does it all the time in his poetry. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. He brings us, he invites us to sit there. He invites us to the table. He invites us into the room with Christ while everlasting love displays the choicest of restores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Giving us right responses again, right? We should be asking that question all the time. I know I'm repeating some things here, but 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Watts is theological. Watts is a Calvinist. Watts is reformed and unapologetically so. But he's so warm and winsome in that. We're talking about that last night in the Q&A a little bit there. Be like Watts when you share the doctrines of grace with someone who doesn't understand that, who thinks that it's synergism and that they are really the final one. Their choice was really the one that made the difference in their salvation. That sweetly drew us in. This is the effectual calling. This is one of the great ways to get that doctrine in your heart, is to get it from our hymn. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Absolutely. We wouldn't have, Psalm 34, we wouldn't have tasted and seen that the Lord is good if the Spirit of God had not first sweetly drawn us in. And then, that accusation, the Calvinists are not going to be evangelistic and missions-minded, which defies church history, the facts of church history. Geneva was sending missionaries all over the world, as far away as Brazil, during Calvin's lifetime, and sending young men back to their home countries who had come there for a place of a refugee city, and they've been trained. Calvin used to tell the Huguenots, send us wood and we'll send you back arrows. And he would train these young men, and it was a great anguish to Calvin. And there's letters back and forth because so many of his students ended up burned at the stake in their village or somewhere in France. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. In a few lines, in a few words, a few syllables of poetry, Watts could evoke story. He could get us thinking about bringing the strangers home, bringing the ones calling in the nations, pity the nations. And we long to see your churches fold and all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul see your redeeming grace. Notice that Watts is, he centers on grace, centers on Christ, and that leads to wonder. Wonder leads us to Christ, and that's what Christian worship is. I want to say more about that, but let's transition to William Cooper for a moment. I wanted to give you a little bit more background on John Newton, but I know I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to do that. But just to say that Cooper and John Newton's stories, the author of Amazing Grace, and one of the leading voices in the Great Awakening, the, sort of the second half of the Great Awakening of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and all that we study about, learn about, read sermons from. John Newton was a big part of that. But he wasn't a great preacher. He knew he wasn't a great preacher. He started out as this blasphemer, the foul blasphemer. Won't go into the details, but he ends up being a slave trader. He ends up being a slave himself in Africa to a white man who had married a black woman in Africa, and the black woman treated Newton, she treated their dogs better than she treated John Newton. He was in a cage, and he would have died if it hadn't been for fellow slaves that were bringing him food and pressing it through the bamboo slats of his prison there. He was he knew what it was like to be a slave, and yet in God's marvelous providence, he was brought out of all that. I think of just the transformation of this man's life from just the foulest of beginnings. There he started going to sea when he was 11, and just imagine the hard course, swear like a sailor, we say that today. Back in the 18th century, that was even all the more the case. And he sinned with a high hand, he called it. He had a poetic gift, it came early, he knew it. But he would write poetry mocking captains. He got flogged several times, within an inch of his life, because of these kinds of things. But through many dangers, toils, and snares, that's Newton's story. So you can fill in the gaps there. But we'll see this connection with Cooper coming in the story. All right. So William Cooper was born in 1731, and there's again back to a poetic gene. Maybe he felt very keenly and celebrated and appreciated the fact that that was exactly 100 years after his great grandfather. Was born, who was John Donne. You knew John, the name John Donne. John Donne was also started out as a real blasphemer. Don't read his songs and sonnets from his early days at Oxford, but read his devotional poetry and his prose devotional writings. A brilliant man and a brilliant preacher. Read his sermons. He preached at St. Paul's in London. And Cooper appreciated this fact that he had a great grandfather who was a great poet. But Cooper's mother died when he was six, and he grew up without the presence of a father in his home. He went to Westminster School, which was the cathedral school, although Westminster Abbey isn't actually a cathedral, it's a royal peculiar, but he went to the school that's attached to it, still is today. Attached to Westminster School. They had a nickname for it. It was called the School of the Muses because it produced so many great poets. You can just list a bunch of poets, but you can throw Augustus Toplady in there and Charles Wesley and all. Though they also went to the School of the Muses there at Westminster Abbey. And this was an important piece and part of his training. He was a gifted student, but he admits that he was kind of a minimalist. Maybe there's some lessons along the way for us here. He tried to do the least necessary to get by in his studies. You could be obsessed with wanting to be the best in school. God never calls us to be the best, but he does call us to do our best with all the opportunities that we have. And Cooper, looking back, regretted how he tried to get by and do the least. Along the way, it would sort of take a toll on him too. He went on to study law, study for the bar, and he passed the bar and was looking for a job. And a job emerged with the House of Lords. He would have had a clerkship with the House of Lords. But he had to pass an oral interview with a subcommittee of the House of Lords. So these are like the peers of the realm. These are the big shots in the whole of the United Kingdom. They have vast lands. They live in palaces and castles and all that. And he's going to have to, little William Cooper is going to have to sit down in front of that puppy stand and be interrogated, ask very hard questions about law, about English common law at all. And he was absolutely terrified at the prospect of this, and he anguished away in his room in London waiting for this this interview that to him was like going to be torture, he thought. And his solution to this problem that he faced was the first of several attempted suicides. Cooper wasn't very good at kinetics and all. He took a belt, threw it over a beam in his small flat in London the day before he was supposed to sit in front of the House of Lords, and attempted to hang himself. The belt he chose was an older leather belt, and it broke, much to his anguish. And as they heard his cries and all of that, Cooper was taken to Bethlehem Hospital in London, which got shortened, as Brits are prone to do. I guess we Americans do it our ways too, but and it was called Bedlam Hospital. You know, your mom comes in the house, and chaos and yelling and stuff going all over. This is like Bedlam in here, right? And that's Bethlehem Hospital. It was the insane asylum in London, and Cooper ends up there. A couple of quick things here. They were trying various kinds of treatment in those days for people that were deemed insane. Just as we heard from Kevin yesterday about ADHD, there really aren't, you know, clinical prognostications for that condition. We're hearing that even the experts will admit in candid moments that, you know, it's a very hard thing to actually pin down. Whereas there are conditions that are much more easily pinned down. I had an uncle, Uncle Tommy, who had Huntington's chorea. Nobody wants to get Huntington's chorea. It's a real disease with real physiological causes, and it has real effects. My mom was so generous. He was only a half-brother to her, but she was so generous with Uncle Tommy, and he would be at Thanksgiving dinner. Uncle Tommy loved mashed potatoes. Loved mashed potatoes and gravy. But Huntington's chorea is a disease that affects, you can tell them about it, you know, maybe if you think later it's appropriate, but it affects your mind and your ability to control your body. So chorea, what is that? Do we have any choreographers in here for the dancing Friday night? If I'm going to dance, I need a good choreographer for that. You know, what's that word? Dancing. Huntington's chorea is, did they also used to call it St. Vitus dance? Was that it? Yeah, St. Vitus dance. Have you ever seen somebody, this is their, they are in perpetual motion. They cannot stop. And that was my Uncle Tommy. My mom would always put me next to him at the Thanksgiving dinner. I'm not sure why. I think she had actually a reason for it. And so I would be getting splashed with mashed potatoes as Uncle Tommy was trying to navigate the fork into his mouth with his third helping of mashed potatoes and lots of gravy on it. Often lost my appetite at Thanksgiving, but it did prompt me, and this is why my mom did it, a real compassion for people who have real conditions that are clinical. There are diagnoses for them. There are some treatments for them. Huntington's chorea is genetic, and of my Uncle Tommy's children, so far, half of them actually have died of the same disease. You have four daughters. It's a real thing. It's horrible. I remember my mom sharing with me the story one time. She was visiting Uncle Tommy. I wasn't going to go on this, so I got to get going. But, and she she said that she was talking to him and she didn't know what to say to him. One of his many hospitalizations, he ended up at Western State Hospital in Stillicum, Washington, which everybody in that region knows what Western State Hospital means. That means you're bonkers. You are, on some level, not in touch with reality. That's where he finished his days on earth. But my mom was visiting him, and she read Psalm 23 to him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he said, and through all of his, imagine the energy expended and how desperately you would need sleep at the end of a waking day if you were constantly dancing, you were constantly in motion. And he said, she finished, she said, I want what that man has that wrote that. I think my Uncle Tommy's in heaven. I'm pretty sure he is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That didn't have all, that didn't, couldn't check off all of the right markers for conversion there with the thief on the cross going, I want what that man that wrote that has. Well, we have, they were trying a shock treatment. Early stage. In fact, at William Cooper's home, the museum today at Orchard Side, we're going to be there in about a week and a few days. They have an electric shock machine from the 18th century. This makes a shudder go down your spine. You think of horror movies and stuff like that. That they were actually doing that to William Cooper. You go in for shock treatments. Today we pump up full of drugs. While he was at Bedlam, though I back up, there was a doctor there who met with and was assessing, he was taking care of William Cooper, and he came to different conclusions, even in his own day. And he concluded that what William Cooper really needed was Jesus and the Bible. That's what he really needed. So this doctor would take would read to Cooper from the Bible, and then he would leave the Bible open in his room. And then he saw that William Cooper would go out and walk in the garden. He really loved flowers, and he loved gardens, and he loved animals and stuff. Cooper did throughout his life. So many stories of that. I'm not going to be able to get to all of them. But he saw that Cooper would go and sit on this one bench out in the garden. There's a tree there that Cooper liked and all that. So he'd take the Bible out there before Cooper would go for his walk, and he would open the Bible to a passage he wanted Cooper to read and leave it open on the bench. What a saint. He was a medical doctor. I mean, he was trained. He had his MD there, probably went to St. Bartholomew's Hospital, like Lloyd-Jones in London. But he was a Christian, first and last. And he knew the real cure for William Cooper. So one time he left the Bible open to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and weeping in those moments before he did that. And Cooper read that and longed to be raised from the death that was his life. Another time, this kindly doctor turned the Bible to Romans 3:25, left it there on the bench in the garden. And Cooper read, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that had passed through the forbearance of God. That was the text that God used to regenerate by the Holy Spirit's power William Cooper's heart and mind, renew his mind. And I'm not going to say that my uncle, when he said, I want what that man who wrote Psalm 23 had, that he suddenly didn't have Huntington's grave anymore. He had Huntington's career to his grave. William Cooper had whatever William Cooper had. Today he would be diagnosed with clinical depression, schizophrenia, bipolar, who knows? And they'd pump him full of drugs. My good friend and doctor for many, many years has often said that if we'd had antidepressant drugs for the last number of centuries, we wouldn't have the English poetry we have. It would have obliterated it, because so much poetry comes out of anguish, of suffering, and of bewilderment. What's going on? Trying to sort it out in the world. We'll get to a sample of that here in a moment from William Cooper. So Cooper does recover sufficiently to be released from Bedlam Hospital, and he was taken in by family friends, the Unwin family. And John Unwin was a Anglican parish minister, priest, and a true believer, and had an acquaintance with John Newton. By this time, John Newton is the pastor of St. Peter's and St. Paul's in the town of Oney. And Pastor Unwin and Mrs. Unwin were caring for Cooper in this sort of delicate mental state as he was recovering from this bout of insanity that we call it in those days. And sitting around the dinner table, at the end of dinner, they would open a book and read often the scriptures, but they had gotten hold of a new autobiography of a man named John Newton called Out of the Depths. If you haven't read that, get a copy, read it. Really formative in my life earlier on, and it could be so in yours as well. Out of the depths, they're reading it out loud at the dinner table, and William Cooper said one thing, and he said, I really want to meet the man who wrote this book. Little did he know that in the next days he actually would meet him. John Unwin was going on horseback to one of his parishioners who was ill, and in the course of riding his horse stumbled, fell. John Unwin broke his neck and died. Happened in a few days succession here. And when word got to John Newton and Mary Newton, his wife, there at the old vicarage and right across the pasture with ponies in it from St. Peter's and St. Paul's, they got in their little carriage and they went down the road to come console Mrs. Unwin, the new widow, and to help her. Because in those days, there weren't safety nets. She was married to the vicar of a parish, which meant there was a vicarage, a place to live, an income, a living, while he was alive. And now that he was dead, there would be a new vicar appointed who would come in and live in that vicarage. She didn't have a home. She didn't have an income. And so John and Mary Newton came, they met with her, they talked with her, they prayed with her, they cried with her, sold her, and they invited her to come live in Oney. They said, we'll arrange it, we'll figure it out. You can come live there. So William Cooper with Mrs. Unwin and her daughter moved into Orchardside in the little town of Oney, the market town. It's a no place town. People don't go there except weird people like me, who are like John Newton and William Cooper. And William Carey studied theology there before heading off on his missionary endeavors in the 19th century. There's no flashy castle there or anything like that. It's just a very ordinary little English market town village. So Cooper and Newton, I think, are one of the great models of Christian friendship for us. John Newton, William Cooper really couldn't give back much. He was a very needy person, really needy person. And John and Mary Newton just enfolded him with the grace of the gospel and spent lots of time with him. They would sometimes be alerted in the night that William Cooper was in and was having a fit of insanity. And he was moaning, groaning, and walking around the house. Lots of odd behavior for William Cooper. There's a painting in Orchardside right now that you can see, and it's it's got, can I take a time check? What time am I supposed to be there?
10.
So there's a painting of him, and he's standing there looking very bewildered. He's standing at the stovetop, and there's a saucepan, and you can see in the saucepan his pocket watch is in the water, and he's holding an egg in his hand. And it's really a representative picture. We laugh, but it's a representative picture of how people who have insanity, whatever whatever you want to call that, mental illness, whatever, there are real disconnects that happen for these people. And our duty, if we don't have those same disconnects, let's be honest, we do have disconnects, don't we? We need to embrace them. We need to love them. We need to be generous and tender friends to them, like John, Mary, and Gordon Cooper. And it costs them lots of time and energy. And Newton was always trying to figure out ways to help and encourage his friend, William Cooper, who was so troubled in mind. He would console himself with his gardening. He would sometimes order exotic seeds and all. He had a beautiful garden, and he would console himself by collecting a menagerie of animals. I can't imagine what orchard sites smell like inside. He had various kinds of birds. He had rabbits. He also had hares. You know, there's a difference. And one farmer had a dog that was aging, and it would sit in the fireplaces were large and sometimes sort of open, and this dog would sit too close to the fire, but he'd lost feeling in his hindquarters, and he would basically be sitting there, flesh, you know, his flesh cooking, the hairs being singed off his tail and backside, and the farmer was going to take this dog out. Put it out of its misery. William Cooper happened upon this farmer as he was doing that. He begged for the dog. He gets Bo. He names the dog Bo. Beautiful. And just doted on this dog. Bo even wrote poetry from Bo's point of view. Bo killed his birds. The house was a wreck because Bo had been chasing all over this bird in his house. That was Cooper's life. It was consolation for Cooper. And there were stories in the whole town of when one of his hares got loose and ran all over the whole town, ended up in a tanner's bath. Whole town's chasing this, and William Cooper's running around the street trying to get his hair back. This was a man with a lot of odd behavior. And Newton's solution was similar to what C.S. Lewis says about when you're fed up with life. He says, start writing. Ink is the great cure to all human ills. Fed up with life, start writing. Ink is the cure to great human ills. Cooper was already writing. He was writing voluminously. He was doing lots of translation, versification of Virgil and Horace and some of the classics. This is the neoclassical period. And so a resurgence of interest in classical literature, Greek and Latin. And Cooper was well educated, and he could take and read those things in their original languages, and then he could versify them into beautiful English poetry. There's whole volumes, complete works of William Cooper that are that kind of poetry. But Newton felt like, just as when Newton was doing his own education, he had virtually no formal education. He was mentored by George Whitefield. He went to sea as a slave captain at least two voyages after becoming a Christian, after being married to Mary, and he wrote voluminously the letters. Oh my goodness, if you're a romantic like I am, which I think we all should be. You would love those love letters between Mary and John Newton. But Newton was convinced that he, as he was studying Latin, teaching himself Latin on board the ship as a captain, he came to realize he actually wanted to read more authors that showed him Jesus Christ. And Virgil wasn't doing that. And Horace wasn't doing that. And so he shifted there. He wanted Cooper to do the same thing. He wanted Cooper to shift away from all of the sort of secular poetry, it's sometimes called, that he was such a master at and recognized for it in his own day, to writing poetry that was themed around the things of God, and that could be a great means of healing for William Cooper, and it was. And in 1779, there was a whole volume of poetry, hymns of human composition. Newton was an Anglican vicar, and bishops did not allow hymns of human composition to be sung in the worship service. So in Newton's own day, not until 1861, was the hymns ancient and modern, the Anglican Church would approve hymns to be sung. And that's when Newton would first be sung. Newton wrote them largely for children. Back to what I was saying yesterday, unless you enter the kingdom of God as a little child. He wrote them for children, and he had a children's Bible study every week, and you got Cooper involved in that. Well, let's write them a hymn each week, and then we'll give them a little bit of money if they memorize the hymn. And we'll read scripture with them, and then if the next week they've learned the scripture, we'll give them a little bit of money. They ended up having over 200 children in this very small town coming every Tuesday evening to the church hall, and they would sing these new hymns that they'd written that were full of Christ and full of the gospel. And there was a significant part of really a revival in that town. Cooper, I want to share with you one of these, but before I do, I want to say a couple quick things to kind of get our minds ready. This goes back to Watts, it goes forward to Cooper, and really hopefully helps you understand and develop the discernment that we lost 40, 50 years ago when we had the Jesus movement. There was a great deal of zeal, but there was not a whole lot of theological knowledge, and there was it was a post-poetry world. So we no longer had the aesthetic capital to discern what was worthy to be sung. So we started singing some of the most banal things you can possibly imagine in our churches. Some people lump that all together with hymnody, or they blame hymnody for that. I think that's a huge mistake. Because we have in Scripture, we have a locus classicus from the Apostle Paul on how we develop theological and doxological discernment about what we sing. That's right here. I've underlined a few things. We don't have time to unpack it all, but let the word of Christ, look where we start, look where we end, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to the Father through him. Lord Jesus, we have Jesus three times in that text about what we sing, what we take on our lips in Christian worship. Three times. I think, when we have it three times, we're supposed to sit up and listen, right? Three times there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. It goes with the word wisdom down there. Skillfully. God made us to do poetry, right? To understand and appreciate. The whole book of Psalms is Hebrew poetry. Numerous other books. The major minor prophets, hugely poetic Hebrew poetry. You're not going to fully understand that unless you understand the genre and how Hebrew poetry works. God made us to use poetry, to sing poetry. In the world that you live in today, the postmodern world we live in today, it's a post-poetry world. The only connection, virtually the only connection any of you have, well, not you, but your peers out there in the larger world, teens have, is with pop lyrics. That's about it. And that's a great tragedy, because then that becomes the frame of reference for how you evaluate whether something is cool or not, whether something is worthy or not, because that's all that's in the hopper. Here's a lot more in the hopper, right here. We're to teach and admonish. There's to be a doctrinal. There's to be truth being expounded and explored. We looked at it with Watts, didn't we? Oh, look at this. And we're to do it to unify the body. It's one another. Do it with wisdom, skill. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. It's going to say it one more time. Twice it tells us that gratitude should be central. I was asked one time, just like a week before a Thanksgiving service by a pastor friend of mine, would you write a new Thanksgiving hymn? I'm thinking, I'm not a performing animal. I can't, it's kind of like suddenly write a hymn. It doesn't work that way for me anyway. I began to explore passages of scripture about gratitude. It started taking a while, because there's a ton of many of the psalms and throughout scripture in here, this passage right here. Psalms with gratitude in your heart to God in whatever you do, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, Paul's driving this home. He's restating in a different way to create the emphasis. Whatever you do in word or deed, do you think that applies to singing in church? Yeah, it does, because he's talking about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I love the Psalms. I love singing the Psalms. But the Psalms were written in the Old Covenant. They're embedded. I think every single Psalm is messianic, by the way. I don't think there's a few messianic Psalms. We see, oh, lo and behold, there's Jesus. No. They're all 150 of them are placarded Jesus Christ. Even Psalm 88, the darkness psalm, right? Psalm 88 is all about Jesus because he took our darkness. He was forsaken by his Father on my behalf. If your pastor preaches Psalm 88 and he doesn't placard Jesus Christ for you, you should feel cheated, right? And so how do we sing Psalm 88? And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isaac Watts, Psalm 72, and he did a whole psalter. Psalm 72 begins, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Look at Psalm 72. Do you see Jesus in it? Isaac Watts did. But any good preacher would. It's all about Solomon and his kingdom and launching into his kingdom. But you would feel cheated, and rightly so, if your pastor did not expound Psalm 72 and placard Jesus Christ for you. So Isaac Watts does that. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. We've got to hit that again. To the God the Father through him. Notice the centrality of Christ. There's a couple other quick things here. You won't have time for this, but the centrality of Christ, the centrality of doctrine. What we sing should be theologically, should be sung theology. When we sing our theology, it goes deeply into our soul in ways that it doesn't when we just read a systematic theology book. We need a systematic theology. Don't misunderstand me. But we need great poets like Cooper and Newton and Watts and so many others who can give it to us in song so that we sing it, so that it can go into our whole being in ways that it's difficult for that systematic theology to get them there. Unifies the body of Christ. You see what's happened in the last 40, 50 years here? Well, we have a traditional service and we have a contemporary service. Is that unifying the body of Christ? No, it's splitting it in half, usually by hair color. I'll let you figure that out. I've been coloring my hair this way for many years because I read somewhere in Proverbs that, hoary head. Trying to get it there. Written with wisdom, skillfully, they're to be, it's not something you just sit down and gush. It's not an emotional striptease, as John Stott referred to Americans in their spirituality. They're always trying to engage in an emotional striptease. That's not what it is, and that's what so many young poets think it is, or young musicians trying to be poets. Gratitude in the name of Christ. Let's go here for a moment. A way to summarize this, as you're evaluating, as you're trying to recreate discernment, aesthetic discernment, it's almost gone, and you have to recover it. And this is a good place for you to really begin to do that, is ask some questions. Does this lyric, this poetry that's in front of me, does it codify doctrine? I don't really like codify. I prefer, but it kind of goes with the pneumatic strategy here of the memory, remembering it. Does it codify doctrine? It's really better to say, does it adorn doctrine? Does it show the beauty of the truth? Does it show the beauty of the indicatives of who God is, what he has done, what he continues to do, what he promises to do for all eternity on our behalf? Does it unify the church? A way to ask that question is, if you go, go in reverse, and ask yourself 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, early church, if they had this lyric in front of them and they had other things, would they choose to sing, "Your love is so free of demands, you keep letting me go to discover the person I am"? It's actually from a lyric. Or would they take something like, even have you considered this? I mean, you're all saying, I'm sure, 10,000 reasons. You know that song? 10,000 reasons. it's the most sung thing in American evangelical churches. Last I checked, I could have changed a little bit, but it's the most sung thing. It says very little. It gives very few reasons for the praise. Isn't that ironic? Given its title, 10,000 Reasons. What's your, what do the Psalms do? They enumerate the history of redemption, what God has done. Great hymns should do that. Right? Great hymns of human composition should be shot through with the Bible and all that God has done and all that God is and his attributes. And ultimately, they should be to the glory of God. Not to the glory of the performer. Or they shouldn't be featuring my experience, my works, what I've done. And so many of those lyrics are, we're singing about what we're singing about. Lord, I lift your name on high. That was number one for a while. Do you know how Jonas Byron and, oh my goodness, I just lost the name, Matt Redman, do you know how they wrote 10,000 Reasons? The lyric didn't come first. Jonas Myron was jamming, and he came up with a tune. It's a really catchy tune, right? You may be thinking it in your mind right now. He came up with the tune first, and he says, "Matt, check this out." And Matt Redman wrote 10,000 Reasons to go with a pre-existing tune. There is a pattern there, folks. Just take this, I don't know, you're not going to have to write it down. Unless we stop that clock. There are some significant differences between what we've been trying to sing and call worship, sung worship, actually just call it worship. It's worship now, which means singing. That's what it means, and that's so reductionist. We should see that coming. Oops. First and foremost, Wim Cooper was a poet. We'll conclude with one of his poems here. A brilliant poet, skillful, wise as a poet, richly writing rich poetry. Back to Colossians 3, written by experienced poets and theologians. Cooper wasn't a theologian. Guess who his best buddy was? John Newton, who was mentored by George Whitfield. And it was voraciously reading everything he could get his hands on from the Puritans and the rest. Notice what happens over here on the right-hand side. Things we've been seeing in the last 40, 50 years are largely written by musicians and largely young musicians. You know, there's, until we got to the Gettys, try to find one of the themes that's throughout the Psalms and that is throughout our hymnody that's glaringly missing in virtually everything we were singing until the Gettys came along and gave us some really some good things to sing in the new era. Hardly anything about death, suffering. And the Bible's full of it. And our hymnody that gets its inspiration from the scriptures and from the Psalms is full. But it's not in there, so we end up with happy, clappy, feel-good stuff that leaves this gaping hole in what we're singing. And what we sing is a reflection of what the next generation is going to not believe or believe. And we need to be very careful about that. Postulates, theological reasons for the praise, which I've already explained to you, is missing sentimental little reasons for praise. Even in a song that's title tells us there's 10,000 reasons. Well, give us a few of them, for heaven's sakes. And feature those in it. And don't just list them. Adorn them. Show, don't tell. Tell is a list. You've got a post-it on it. He's loving, he's kind. Show those. That's what the Psalms do. That's what a great poetry does. They're God-word, his attributes, his word works. That's what you'll see in the Psalms. That's what you'll see in the best of our Christian community. That's what you'll see in much of Isaac Watts and William Cooper. But over here, it's focused on man and his subjective experience. There's a lot of eyes in what we're singing in the last portion of the year in the lyric. It's about me and my subjective experience. Notice they're modeled on the Psalms. The best hymnody, and oftentimes they are versifications, looser versifications. For example, Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our God is Luther's versification of Psalm 46, which doesn't say anything about that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them alike. That word, capitalized, is Jesus. Along Psalms, and what we have modeled for the new lyric, starting with music, is modeled on the entertainment model, the pop culture entertainment model. That's what's informed the young musician who came up with some lyrics, and the lyrics are secondary to the music. And that gets me to my next point, instrument dominant, human voice dominant. And the Bible, you know, if we're exclusive psalmody and we're singing Psalm 150, we're going to sing all about tambourines and trumpets and a bunch of other instruments. Instruments are not taboo in the worship of the living God. I agree with Calvin on almost everything, but not that. I think Calvin, he believed that you would no more use instruments in worship than you would slaughter a goat in your New Covenant worship. I believe that it was one of those things that was where there was discontinuity. He's a giant. He got so many things right. I think he didn't quite get that one. But certainly to have instruments dominant so you can't even hear yourself singing. I've been in services where I absolutely can't hear myself singing. I was at a service up in Seattle. You can draw your own conclusions with my oldest son. This is like back in 2008 or 2009. And now you know who it was. And it was the nightclub liturgy, that's what it seemed like to me, black walls, lights flashing everywhere and all this. And the music so loud that, you know, literally they pass out earplugs in a basket before the service. Thinking, you know, there's an easier way. I don't know a whole lot about electronics, but I think we can solve this right here. And just go, boom. Nobody listens, you know. But during the end of the service, you know, the last number, it was so loud I turned to my son, I said, Rodri, are we supposed to be singing? His ear was right here. He turned to me and says, I don't know! And nobody heard us. Instrument dominant. Human voice dominant. We should be hearing us. Well, the one another that Paul's talking about in the Locus Classicus on how we sing and what we sing. It's for one another. I need to hear the person next to me. Even the person next to me, and Lewis had to come to this conclusion, in the elastic side boots who sings out of tune. I need to hear that. I need to hear their praise. They need to hear mine. We need to hear each other sing. If you're in a service and you hear the people up here doing it for you, and you hear the instruments, it's probably not fulfilling what Paul's talking about, the one another. Because whether you sing or not, because it doesn't matter who, and it should, it does to God. Timeless, enduring, what they're writing could be sung by multiple generations. We're singing hymns from the early church, O light that knew no dawn, and salvo across the bow of the Arian heresy. Timeless, enduring, they're popular and they're transient. Why? Because that's what popular is. You know, you're looking at the trend machine. And that shouldn't be what we choose for the truths of the Christian gospel. If we choose a medium that is transient, it's very easy. Ray Paul Williams said this at the beginning of in the foreword to the 1906 English hymnal. And Ray Paul Williams was an agnostic. He said the danger is if we choose things that are popular at the moment, we will give the impression, says an agnostic, that maybe the truths of the gospel are also transient and caught in the moment. All right. There are often prayers addressed to God. That actually is a regulator right there. When you think about being in the presence of God, what would you want to take on your lips? when you're speaking praise, adoration, thanksgiving, all the things we're called to, I think it would eliminate a vast percentage of the lyrics that have passed for Christian singing in the last 4 or 5 years. We're singing to ourselves about what we're singing about. It's often vacuous. It's so focused on us. It's not focused on the glory of God. Our locus classicus on what we sing is to God. Right? It's vertical. The fifth solo, Soli Deo Gloria. Historic hymnody is Christ-centered. It's kind of richly adorning the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Come down, Emmanuel, God with us. We want to sing about Jesus. And our locus classicus tells us that in word or deed, whatever we do, we want to take Jesus' name on our lips. It's more generic. Have you noticed that phenomenon? So many of the lyrics use, you know, second-person pronouns, you. But it could, you know, one fellow calls them Jesus is my girlfriend song. It could be anybody. It's not really richly about Jesus. All right. Let's conclude here. One of my favorites from William Cooper. It's so wonderful. Here, and you see some of William Cooper's skill here, a lot of it, and you see his bewilderment. This is what life is like. Job's three friends didn't have the bewilderment. They had him prognosticated. They knew exactly why all these things had come upon him. Well, then it's false, because there's a great deal of mystery in this fallen world that you can't explain. And Cooper understood that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Notice how tactile and sense-oriented he's showing us, isn't he? He plants his footsteps in the sea and rise upon the storm. And how much he's alluding to episodes from Scripture. You can see him, right? Matthew 8, a few chapters later, Jesus walks on the water. It's a storm, and he comes to them on the sea. He plants his footsteps in the sea. Well, what about what it says in Job about mining? There's an enormous amount of ancient world mining in the book of Job. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. See how each stanza is taking some phenomenon in God's world. The storm, mining for precious gems, hidden treasure. He works his sovereign will through all of it. It's unfathomable, though, folks. And our worship, it's one of the ways in which why we fear God is he's revealed himself to us, but there's a great deal we don't understand, right? There's a great deal of mystery. Treasures up in right. Ye fearful saints, that's Cooper, right? And if you're honest, that's you some of the time. A lot of our disorders are because we're afraid. And we're not hearing what God says. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. God, whose word I praise, I will trust and not be afraid. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, Cooper did. His last poem recorded that he wrote was based on Anson's voyage, and it's called Castaway. Cooper wrote, no voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone. When snatched from all effectual aid, we perished each alone. But I beneath the rougher sea, whelmed in deeper gulfs than me. Sort of a quintessence of despair for Cooper. Blind unbelief. His purposes will ripen fast. He was a horticulturalist. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste. Sweet will be the flower. It's the faith, the resolve of Cooper. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Scan the poetry. You know, you're examining the poetry and seeing what tools and what what the raw materials the poet has used to create the poetry, and scan his work in vain, will wrongly prognosticate what God's doing every time. Scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So much more I want to say, but I'm way over time. Let's close in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you rule over all things, that you guide and govern the minutiae of life with your providence, that all that unfolds before us, that surprises us, bewilders us, terrifies us, and all the rest, is no surprise to you. You have orchestrated it perfectly for your glory and for our good. We thank you that sometimes a light surprises the Christian like saints, and that it is the Lord Jesus who rises with healing in his wings. Do that for each one of us here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.